First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 14th, 2014. If everyone's somebody.
Please stand. We're reading from Galatians 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let me see.
This image is a common meme you'll see on the web. It's used in a lot of different things, and it just perfectly fits the direction we're wanting to go today. Everybody's somebody. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, as you take your Bibles and turn there. Where does this come from? What's this thought about? Years ago, Gilbert and Sullivan, remember those phrases? They were a musical group. One wrote the text for the libretto, and the other one would write the music for some very common plays, the Mikado and such, are more famous. The Gondoliers premiered in 1907, and this was their last super hit for this group, Gilbert and Sullivan. They performed at the Savoy Theater in England. And there's a picture of the gathered group, 1907, the Savoy Theater production. It tours the United States. Believe it or not, there was a large, I've never heard of before. But it actually had a large revival in the early 1980s. In 1980, a group from the Savoy Theater came to New York and did on-Broadway presentations of the Gondoliers. As so often is the case, we need something to make fun of, something to mock a little bit, to have a humorous play or opera. And what this was about was class distinctions. What happens, why are perhaps upper class people treated with more kindness and generosity than people who aren't of the highest class or people who aren't as rich? So what I'd like you to do is listen along for just a moment and listen for the phrase that we're going to be focusing on today. And the phrase is the sermon title I've picked. It's going to come up in this musical tune, and that's the point. It's from the song, There Lives a King. In the very end of this presentation, the last phrase, they're going to repeat it, is if everybody's somebody, then no one's anybody. And the point of that is if everyone is important, if there's too many chiefs, my parents used to say, there aren't going to be enough Indians. So you've had your opera for the morning. Thank you for putting up with that. Here's the point. In your Bible, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 5 is the turning point, the apex, the pivot of this book. In the first few chapters of this book, Paul is going out of his way to emphasize the gospel message and how there is only one message that saves. And the message that saves is based not only on Jesus, but it's based on what Jesus has done for us. I cannot look at God, this book is telling me, and think that God owes me anything. God, I did certain things, you owe me. God, I performed these tasks, I need to get into heaven because of what I have done. God, look at the works I have performed, you now have to do your part for me. It's a very common way for thinking, and I have to admit, sometimes in my mind, some of these gymnastics take place as well. God, this, look at all these things I have done. God, now where's the payoff? And Paul says you can't think this way. This is not the way a believer should think. Because God's gift of eternal salvation is just that. It is a gift, not of works. Ephesians 2 says, lest anyone should boast. He says, once you get the handle of that, that everything is from God, and that you begin to live listening to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Starting in chapter 5, he starts to talk about the freedom. Freedom to live for God because you're not supposed to be under the constraints or the influence. You hear about somebody, oh, he was driving under the influence of something he shouldn't have been driving under. God says, conversely, you should be living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 16, he talks about, listen, be filled, be under the influence, or the little illustration here with the pop cans. Let the Holy Spirit influence you. And it said, don't do these kinds of things, verses 19, 20, and 21, because this is, if this is your chief characteristic, then you've missed out. People who live lives with these things as their chief characteristics, they demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is not living in them, a.k.a. They have not trusted Jesus. He says those people will not be able to inherit the kingdom of heaven. But on the other side, he said, verses 22, 23, and then through the rest of that chapter, the fifth chapter, he says, listen, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, all nine of these characteristics are being developed in your life right now by the Holy Spirit. All those things will be present in your life. So it's not the fruits of the Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit's outworking in your life. Some of them, because everybody's different, some of them may not be as visible or as advanced, but they are all present. And we get to chapter 6. Because you and I both know that the Bible speaks to us of glorious changes that take place, have taken place, and will take place. The Bible speaks to us and tells us that we are now seen as being God's children if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. You're in God's family. Ephesians chapter 1 again tells us that we received our down payment of our future reward with God in heaven, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's activity in our lives is a proof, perhaps the most sure proof, that we are people who are now in God's family. But we're not in heaven yet. And truths like we looked at from Romans chapter 7 about Paul, who was a missionary, who laid down his life in God's service, was almost killed a time or two, it seems, from people trying to stone him, being arrested, trying to be absconded with early in his salvation life in Jerusalem. We see that God kept him alive. But Paul struggled in Romans chapter 7, admitting that fleshliness that I was born with, that still is in my life that I'm supposed to be mastering with the help of God's Word and His Holy Spirit. He says, I struggle with. And sometimes I know I should do this, but instead I do the opposite thing. And God sometimes has told me to do things, and I have not done them. In other words, Paul had the same struggles that we do. Sometimes we don't do what we should. Sometimes we will be sinfully wrong. But then, Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to read the first verse. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So what Paul is doing here in this presentation is he's laying out a real-life illustration of what's going on. Because he has just said, don't do this. These things should not be the primary characteristics of your life. But instead, these other things, these nine things, they should be the primary characteristic of your life. That you're demonstrating the life that God has in you. You're demonstrating the Holy Spirit's activity. But perhaps more often than we think, something happens. And we act in the flesh, we act out what we should not, and then because the Holy Spirit lives in us, He helps us reset, regain control. Control, alternate, delete, or whatever it is that you have to do to reset, unplug and replug. Because here's the point. Look at your Bible. My Bible says overtaken. Brethren, if someone is overtaken, so we're talking about Christian people. And the point of being overtaken, the terminology that's here, pictures that this is an isolated action, something that you don't normally do. Because remember that aspect of the works of the flesh? Those aren't things that are supposed to be our number one characteristic. Because this is, the last part of verse 21 says, if this is what you're like, you've missed out. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven if this is what you're like. However, The Bible doesn't teach sinful or sinless perfection. We still struggle with the flesh. We struggle with who we are, with all the things that are opposed to God, with the voice that wants us to disobey. And this concept of overtaken is used to demonstrate something that's an isolated action. It's not a characteristic, a false step or a blunder. In the other Greek writings of the era, this is how this term is used, is someone who did the wrong thing. Last night, Fernando Rodney did the wrong thing, walked in the winning run in the 10th inning. Now, 44 saves. How about that? So he's having a good year. But he did something that is not characteristic of a closer. You and I are people who live for God, so we're under His control, and sometimes we make mistakes. We make mistakes that are sinful mistakes. So this concept of overtaken is sometimes we do things that are sinful, and all of a sudden we realize, I should not have done that. And you feel trapped. The person who goes through this experience, I think the idea is that they understand what they have done. That's part of the phraseology that's here that would have been noticeable to the people who originally read this. Sometimes as we go along the way, I shouldn't have done that. It was the wrong thing to do. As I was going along, I didn't intend to do this. But yes, you can fill in the sinful blank, whatever it was. Because they are believers. So imagine the Apostle Peter. We'll mention him again in a minute. Imagine the Apostle Peter. Jesus told him that he was going to deny Jesus 3 times. No, not me. When he did it the 3rd time and the rooster crows, what did he do? He immediately remembered Jesus' words. He wept. It was not his intention, but he wept. This person is probably similarly come under conviction, understanding, I should not have done this. They probably have spoken out on the issue. This is how people will know what is going on. They want to do something about it, but they need some help. There are some things that they have predilections, preferences to do. For one reason or another, there are some sins that are particularly more effective in getting our attention than others. There are different things that you might slide into that I might slide into. But here's the issue. The issue is also, you don't necessarily need to be looking for these kinds of things. In this section, the word busybody does not appear. So I want to get this out and get this. This isn't something we're supposed to be doing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that we should not, as believers, be suffering or experiencing busybodies in other people's matters. Interestingly enough, this term does not appear in the Greek language until Peter's epistle has been written. It seems he coined this unique phrase. It's the idea of somebody who is looking into somebody else's life. And in English, we have the word scope, whether it's a telescope, a microscope, whether you have binoculars that scope out things. The Greek word sounds very much like scope that this comes from. It's the idea of watching others carefully to see what they are doing so that you can complain about them. But this is not the picture of our passage. So when I look at this, this is not that I'm watching someone else carefully looking for problems that I might perceive in their life and then coming up and talking to them about that. By the way, I noticed this, and I think you ought to be very, very careful, and I just want to make sure that you're not being offensive in these ways and such. This is not the point of our passage. This is not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is someone who did something, not just that I don't like, but the Bible speaks about sinfully wrong. It's not like them. They may have had a little problem with this, but it's not a big problem. They seem to have recognized it, and the point is they have talked to someone. I need some help in this area. What happens when your Christian friend comes up and wants to talk to you about something? I have a problem in this area. I haven't experienced personal victory in this. Can you help me? What should I do? And the Bible's counsel here is going to be, if someone admits their mistake, admits their sin, they talk to God and they're talking to you, you may not be the person that's involved in the situation at all. They may not have done something that affects you, but they are struggling with something. And they say, I need some help. What should I do? This is the passage. Restoration is the point. If you look on there, those who are spiritual. then the essential meaning of that is very simple. Don't think of the goody two-shoes issue. It's someone who has been more consistent in following the promptings of the Holy Spirit in that area. And that's the point. The Holy Spirit has helped someone overcome certain problems. So this guilty person has a tender heart, and one of the most difficult things to do is to admit a personal failing. And to admit a personal failing to another Christian and put your lives in their hands a little bit. Why? Well, that busybody thing, we tend to naturally be gossips. That's normally the thing we want to do, is tell everybody about, oh, you should have heard what they said. But because this person seems to be, for example, if David would have come up and said, I have a problem looking over in other people's backyards, can you help me with that? What would you have done? So because they have admitted, they're trying to come clean, they're trying to confess and repent, and they are having a tender heart, then they deserve to have some tender treatment. The word for restore here, in language used in the first century, has the idea of repair or restore to good condition. So imagine if you have something that's not working right. You don't want to get rid of it because, hey, it's something you've got. So imagine repairing your car. Oh, the car's not starting. I'm not going to throw the car away and go get another one just because it needs a battery. I need to just fix what's wrong. I don't need to get rid of the car. I just need to repair it so it's in good working condition and does what it should. That is the point. We want to put this person back to a position of soundness, of wellness, so they can become as effective for God as possible, hopefully as effective as they were before. You want to work with them to resolve the guilt, restore that guilty person, help them get back to where they were before. Now, here's the spin that this passage is giving us. Considering yourself. So we need to think, what if, you know, this is something that's not characteristic, Christians don't do this, this person really doesn't do this, they're having a problem, how can we give them some counsel, some help, how we can give them some guidelines? What if it's my turn? What happens if you come back behind the church and catch pastor doing whatever he's not supposed to be doing? What are you doing? What happens if you're the one? That's the point. Because we're sinful people. We are still people who have a predilection to sin. And we might do the very same thing or something different next. And sometimes have a hard time getting ourselves extracted out of it. What then? This is where the Bible speaks about bear one another's burdens. Now, there's two words for bear in this passage, and so the Bible does not contradict itself in verses 2 and 5. We'll get to that. This word for bearing is used 25 times, over 25 times in the New Testament. And this term, there's a reason we're talking about this, because it's going to come up again. I want you to see it's not a contradiction. This has the idea of carrying something that is difficult. You know, at Christmas time, when we've worked in Christmas musicals before, Mrs. Johnson has had us practice music in the fellowship hall, and because we so often will sing up here, we have had to take the keyboard. Let me tell you, woe to the person who tries to take the keyboard from the auditorium, unplug, down the stairs, into the fellowship hall by themselves. I'm always afraid of it because the keyboard's worth more than I am, I think. So I always try to get some help. But that's the idea. I look at someone, oh, can you please help me? Can you help me carry this? Oh, sure. Because with two, much easier, not a problem. And then if someone starts to stumble, their friend is there to point things out. Oh, watch out for the cord, watch out for the steps, watch out for the turn. That's the point here, is helping someone with something that is difficult. The idea is helping someone with a load that's connected with difficulty or grief. And so often, if someone is carrying a burden like this, and the issue in the passage is, God, I'm starting to have a problem with saying yes to you and no to sin. I'm having a problem with a particular area. And sometimes those things are hard to get over yourself. You'll see accountability groups. Sometimes persons will go in for counseling, different ways to handle these things. Sometimes you just need a cup of coffee with somebody. But you get somebody who can help you with this. This is the point. And here's where we get our sermon title from. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The problem is, or if you think that no one is more important than you. And this is the problem that sometimes, when I was younger, I had the misfortune of having friends and acquaintances that had this kind of characteristic. They didn't make mistakes, but they were very good at discovering yours. And for much of my life, I believed everything that they told me, and even the things they told me about other people. And then one day I realized that I didn't think that they were sinless. And then I began to realize some of the criticisms they were making of other people weren't criticisms, they just didn't like someone. So we need to be careful when we are traveling among ourselves. Can I tell you, there's probably none of us think the same. I can tell you Mrs. Johnson doesn't think the same that I do. So that means that I have to think that your thoughts are probably superior. But you're not going to think the same as your spouse generally. You're not going to think the same as your kids generally. You're not going to think the same as your friends generally. You probably don't think the same as the pastor all the time. I know that because sometimes you tell me that. But none of us think the same. So we need to be cautious to make sure that, starting with me and moving on, that none of us think we're too superior. Amen? So I'm kind of sensitive to that. I try not to do that. If I do that, I'm very sorry. But we need to be careful because what's the Bible say? When he is, it's a word, nothing. Romans 1 tells me, what does God think of what I do? The Bible speaks about, for by the foolishness of preaching. Thank you very much. Why? Because it's God that does the work, not the magic words. So again, think of Peter. Peter is the one who told Jesus, Lord, looking at these other disciples, you can tell that I am the superior one. Though these others may leave you tonight, not me. So Jesus had to dress him down a little bit. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. So, therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. This comment on the side, I'm just a nobody telling somebody, or telling everybody about somebody, Jesus, who can save anybody. That's the point. That's not that we don't count, because we're all made in God's image. You have spiritual giftedness that you can influence other people with. You are someone who God is counting on to do different things. God gives us opportunities. But we are not better than others and shouldn't be characterized by certain sins. This is the point. The Bible tells us, the verse I just quoted in King James, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's senseless to constantly compare ourselves with others, but we need to make sure our attitudes and actions are right. We need to examine our own work. Why? And here's our thing that's not a contradiction. Each one shall bear his own load. Some of your Bibles are going to say bear his own burden in verse 5. New King James has a little bit of a word change to try and reflect that a different term for bear is used. Chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Chapter 6, verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. This has the idea just of doing things, your business. Some tell someone, I need to go do my business. Oh, did you do this? You need to go finish your business before you come in. You need to go take care of your responsibilities. You need to, you know, finish your job. You need to shut the door. You need to put that back. You need to... This term is relating to, if I summarize, like it says up there, you need to take responsibility. That's why I took that version, quote, is because that's the first part of that is what we want to communicate. Each of us is responsible for our own things. I have to be careful because, yeah, I'm a person, sometimes it's easy to play the blame game. Why didn't you get that done? Well, and then you can just fill in the blank who you're going to pick on to blame. Because even Paul says here, you know what? We are responsible for doing what we should. As I said before, the greatest gift I can give somebody is my life under God's control. But we're going to sin sometimes. We need to resolve it. We need to move forward, get some help if we need to. But I'm responsible for doing the right thing. And if I keep doing the wrong thing, someone told me that there's this news story recently about an athlete that had physical confrontation with his girlfriend. And someone a while ago had the courage to say, well, she shouldn't have made him punch her. That is, can I give you a clue? That is not how you should answer that, correct? But see, the issue then to drive that home where I have to reflect is you should not have made me mad. How many times have you thought that or said that? You shouldn't have made me so bad that I yelled at you. You shouldn't have made me so mad that I did the wrong thing. So my wrong thing is still your fault. That is not what this is trying to say. I am still responsible for taking care of my own business. I have to take care of my own responsibilities. And keeping, by the way, here's the thing. If we take care of our own responsibilities first, if I do my own business, quote unquote, that generally will take enough time that I don't have time to look over into your business. If I clean up my things, put my things away, watch my own mouth, watch my own words, watch what I am watching, watch what I am listening, watch what I am doing, that generally takes enough work that I don't have time to look into your backyard and see your weeds that need to be pulled. So for me, this is a logical conclusion under the direction of the Holy Spirit that if I'm concerned about trying to live a holy life, we tend to be holy, as we were saying earlier today, then I'll have less time to be a busybody and scope you out and cause trouble. And if I'm struggling with trying to live a righteous life, I will become the kind of person that will be more trustworthy to help you with your own problems. I want to read a little bit of something when I was younger. I used to just love Chuck Swindoll's books. It's a tremendous illustration. It talks about a story, true story about an experiment years ago that took the National Institute for Mental Health, an experiment conducted by Dr. John Calhoun. Dr. Calhoun began an experiment with 8 mice in a 9-foot square cage. Those mice were not deprived of any of life's necessities. And here's what I'm going to read from it. The cage was designed to grow to comfortably fit a population of 160 mice over time. Because again, they were given food, water, necessary medications were put in their things, environmentally controlled. They didn't need to do anything. This population grew to 2,200 in 2.5 years. Long-term study. This case was ideal, except it was a little overcrowded, and the mice had nothing to do all day. This is the point, they had nothing to do. They didn't have to scrounge for food, they didn't have to run for predators, they just laid around, and slept, ate, and drank. As the time went by, this group began to not act like mice, because creatures that are alive, people, animals, we tend to relate to each other. In this group, adults form natural groups of about a dozen individual mice. In each group, each adult mouse performed a social role. The males normally protected territory, but they then withdrew from leadership. Why? They had nothing to do. There were no enemies. The females became aggressive, not having good relationships with their own offspring. The young grew to be only self-indulgent. They ate, drank, slept, groomed themselves, but showed no normal aggression and the continuing group began to fail. And after a little bit more time, with all their food provided, all their drinks provided, their health taken care of, necessary medicines provided, every mouse died. They asked them, what would happen to humans in this situation? The doctor was told, listen, our values would be lost. When we talk about what it would be like to live a lifestyle where you didn't have to do anything, you didn't have to relate to people, you could just stay away and do your own thing, live in that mountain cabin. You see those, forgive me, you see those, there's commercials on television about winning the Washington lottery. And some guy has transformed the inside of his house to like a, an outside forest with electric birds that fly by and electric fire? What happens if I don't have to do anything? What if I don't have to interact with anybody? What if I just stay by myself and have every comfort little thing fed, met, needs are done? It's not good for me. Because my life is designed by God to interact with Him and other people. And as I go through life, God is going to bring people into my life. The Bible says I'm supposed to love God and love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Well, anybody I act neighborly to. So somehow, as I interact with God, as I love Him, He's going to introduce people into my life. And they're either a source of help to me, or generally both at the same time, they're a place where I need to invest some help in them. Interactivity. For us, it's a very simple lesson. Examine yourselves. Examine ourselves. Are we doing our best to please God and help our believing friends? Are we dealing with sinful things that pop up? Or do we ignore them? Are we busybodies in other people's lives? And can we give our testimonies of how God helped us repent and give over problems that have come up? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. One purpose of going through trials is when we are through, we can encourage other people who are having the same kinds of problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So bad things will happen. The issue is you have to get up and get going. Sometimes you have to ask for help. Sometimes somebody's going to ask you for help. Give you some counsel, give you some perspective. They're not asking for you to tell you how super a Christian you are. They're looking for how did you make it through without doing this. All of us have that shared experience. We just need to be on tap to be God's person at that difficult time.